for a moment of prayer and ask for the Lord's blessing upon our time together. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your many blessings. And thank you for being so good to us, Lord, and for loving us the way that you do. Thank you, Lord, that you have declared in your word that now are we the children of God. It doesn't say that we will be the children of God. It says that we are your children right now. And we're thankful for that, Lord. We're thankful for our many, many blessings. We lift up our sister Gina this morning. Thank you, Lord, for her life, for what she means to so many here in our church. And we pray, Father, that as she's homesick today, that you just bless her and give her a very special sense of your presence and heal her, bring her back to us quickly. We pray, Lord, that today as we study your word together, that you would bring clarity and understanding, and that each one here today would leave more excited about who you are than they came in feeling. And we love you very much, Lord. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Now, I gave you a handout on the doctrine of priesthood that I put together for this morning to study together the distinction between what a priest is in the Old Testament and what we have today. We have pastors, we have teachers. The word pastor just means a shepherd. It means somebody who leads a flock. And the word didaskalos means teacher. So the leaders of churches today, or those who are leading congregations, are called pastor teachers. It's a hyphenated gift. It's one gift. And it's very different than a priesthood, and we're going to see why this morning as we kind of systematically work through this. There are actually two things that I gave you. One is a one-page sheet, the doctrine of priesthood. That's page one. And pages two and three deal more specifically with the high priesthood of Jesus Christ so that we can understand why the priesthood was set up in the first place and who was the high priest and why and how Jesus Christ has now become our high priest, therefore making the Old Testament priesthood completely defunct. And we want to look through it, and we want to see what the Bible says about these things. So let's take a look at the first page, page one, and let's begin with a definition. We're going to work through these handouts together and look up some of these verses. Now, if you want a good place to turn in your Bible, if you turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, you're going to be in a good place to move very quickly to these passages. There's only a couple Old Testament passages I'd like to look at with you this morning, but a lot of these passages that we're going to be dealing with are right in the book of Hebrews, because Hebrews is a book about priests and a book about the priesthood. Who was the book of Hebrews written to? Think of the name of the book. To the Hebrews, right? It was written to the Jews. So whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, and I have my own conviction about that, I believe it was written by Apollos. This was a theory that was put forth by Martin Luther, and I think the strongest evidence is that Apollos wrote the book of Hebrews. The book of Acts talks about Apollos and says that he was an expert at convincing the Jews using their scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And this is a masterful example of somebody convincing the Jews using their own Bible why Jesus is their high priest, why he is the Christ. So I think that the best evidence, I will tell you one thing, from my knowledge of the Greek language, I can tell you that Paul did not write the book of Hebrews. There is no way. The person that wrote Hebrews does not write like the Apostle Paul. The person who wrote Hebrews writes with incredibly technical, polished, classical Greek style writing. It is very, very, very clear academic writing. Paul didn't write like that. Paul wrote much more colloquially. So the styles are completely different. And one of the fingerprints that we look for when we look at the original manuscripts are how did they write. For example, the Apostle John, I don't want to get off on this big thing, but the Apostle John writes very easy Greek. When you're learning Greek, you're always going to be in John. John is like, God is love. Now, those are very easy words in Greek. You can, somebody who's been studying for 3 or 4 weeks can identify the word agape, the word theos, and the verb to be. So God is love, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. You know, these are easy sentences. God so loved the world. You have very simple constructions. Paul is much more complicated. The writer of Hebrews and the apostle Luke, or the historian Luke, are extremely difficult Greek. Lots of unique phrases, and it makes sense because Luke is a doctor. He is a well-trained, highly educated person, and Apollos, who was an expert at convincing the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, was trained in the finest schools of Alexandria, Egypt. So he would fit the bill for the writer of Hebrews perfectly. We don't know that it was him, but I think the best internal evidence in the Bible points to him. Anyway, Book of Hebrews is a great place to get started if you want a good launching point from where we're going to be turning. Well, let's begin with the definition. A priest is a member of the human race who represents man before God. Now, if I were to give a diagram to you, imagine this for a second. I'm standing here, okay? You don't have to imagine it because I really am. And Bernard is standing here. You're going to have to imagine that because he's not. Let's say I'm a priest and he's an ambassador. And it's good to look at the office of priesthood and what an ambassador is to kind of get a contrast as to what a priest really is. A priest is someone who represents man before God. So man comes to the priest, and the priest represents man before God. The person brings his offering, and he says, I've sinned, I've done these bad things, offer the sacrifice for me. The priest takes the sacrifice, he offers the sacrifice, and he stands between man and God. He represents man before God. Okay, we clear on that? The ambassador, and the Bible says, by the way, we're all ambassadors, and the Bible says we're all priests. We'll talk about that a little later. The priest represents man before God. The ambassador represents God before man. So as an ambassador, I'm the ambassador of heaven. I come to Woonsocket, which is not my home, and I have a message. It's not my message. It's the message of my king. And I'm to deliver a message to the people that I meet. The Bible says this is not our home. We're only visitors here. We're sojourners here. And we're ambassadors for Christ. So I have a responsibility to represent God before man. Okay? So when you think of the priesthood and the ambassadorship, that's what I want you to understand. A priest is somebody who is taken out from among men to represent his fellow man before God. And understand this, he is always a sinner until you get to Christ. That's why Jesus was not a Levitical priest. He is always a sinner. The first thing a priest has to do when he shows up for work is offer a sacrifice for his own sins. Okay? The Bible says Jesus didn't have to do this because he had no sin to confess or to atone for. So he's a perfect high priest, okay? Number two, the Old Testament priest was taken from males only and no angels. The Bible tells us no angel ever acted as a priest and no woman ever acted as a priest. It was confined to males only. Number three, a priest must partake of the nature of the person or persons for whom he acts. In other words, in order for me to be your priest in the Old Testament, if I was to be your priest, I've got to be a man like you because the priest was taken from among men. This is one of the reasons for the incarnation. Jesus Christ had to become a man in order to act as a priest for men. Do you understand? It was very important that the Bible says, in order for him to become our high priest, he made himself of no lowly estate, and he came and he dwelt among us. We'll see it this morning in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 and 5 and 6. the baby is in the manger, in the cradle. I love this passage. If I probably preached about it every Christmas, so I won't do it this year because I don't want people to say, okay, you know what, trying to work on another message, preacher. But, you know, the best Christmas message in the world is not in Matthew chapter 2 and 3 or the first chapters of Luke. Those are wonderful passages. But the best Christmas message is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 and 5 and 6 in that area, because the baby is in the manger, and it says, when he comes into the world, he says. So here's Jesus coming into the world, and what does he say? A body hast thou prepared for me to do thy will, O God. For in the sacrifice of bulls and goats and whole burnt offerings, thou hast not been satisfied, but a body hast thou prepared for me. So in other words, what he was saying was what? He was saying, God, you know what? In all of those animals that were brought to priests, you overlooked sin for another year, but you were never satisfied. It never removed sin. But when John the Baptist sees Jesus Christ coming, what does he say? Look, behold. In the Greek, we have the asterismos. Look, he shouts out, exclamation point, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So we have this beautiful picture of Christ that we're going to see this morning, who is the great high priest who brings an offering before God. But the difference between this high priest and the Old Testament high priests is this high priest brings an offering of himself. He is the Lamb. He was given a body to die as the offering for the whole world. You see how beautiful this is? So Jesus had to become like man. He had to become a man in order to become a priest on our behalf. When I say man, by the way, I'm speaking of man in the sense of men and women, mankind, okay? Point four, therefore, Jesus had to become a member of the human race to become a high priest. Why don't we take a look at that? Look at Hebrews chapter 10. This is the verse I was just quoting, but I want you to read it for yourself and see the power of it, because it is a mighty, mighty passage. Hebrews chapter 10 and, you know what, let's get a little bit of a running start and let's look at verse 3. And this is talking about, you know what? Let's take a look at verse 1. For the law, this is the Old Testament law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come. Okay, now watch this. We've got a picture here being drawn. First of all, we've got the Old Testament high priest. He's only a shadow of the true high priest that was to come. Okay? We've got the Old Testament animal offerings. They're just a shadow of the real sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We have the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. They're just a shadow of the tabernacle and the temple that is in heaven. If you remember right, that's why we're talking about this in the book of Revelation, because we saw that verse in Revelation chapter 11, at the very end of Revelation 11, that said the temple in heaven was opened and the Ark of the Covenant was there. So we've got the Ark of the Covenant on the earth, but what is it? It's just a shadow of the one that's in heaven. We've got the tabernacle on the earth, but it's just a shadow of the tabernacle. So we're only dealing in shadows. And the Old Testament priest only dealt with shadows. He was getting us ready for the reality that was casting the shadow. You get the idea? Or we say this in theological language, we call it type antitype. Okay? The temple was a type of the real temple in heaven. The priesthood was a type of the real priesthood of Christ. The animal, the lamb, was a type of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The blood that was shed, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The shedding of blood, the animal blood meant nothing. It was just a type of the holy and precious blood of Christ, which is the coin of our redemption. So we're dealing in shadows, okay? This is exciting. Look at it. for the law, the Old Testament law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and these things came with Christ, right? And not the very form of these things, can never, by the same sacrifices, year after year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who come near. So here's Bernard. And Bernard comes to the priest year after year after year after year, and God accepts his sacrifice, and he passes by his sin for another year. The sin isn't removed because they're only removed in Christ. But the Lord sees his faith, and he comes, and the Lord, in his patience, forbears with Bernard for another year. And yet year after year after year after year, here I am. I'm a priest his whole life. And every year he's coming and he's bringing his, guess what? I can never make him perfect. The offering can never make him perfect. Because only Christ could make him perfect. So these offerings that were offered year after year continuously could never make perfect those who draw near. That's what Apollos is saying here. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has taken this and turned it into a whole different kind of system. Let me show you what I mean. In the Old Testament, a man would bring an animal to the priest. The animal would be killed, and the sins of the person would be forgiven. Well, in an attempt to try to make this contemporary, and we certainly don't want to be killing animals at church. Nobody would be going to Catholic Church if they were killing animals, I promise you that. What they did is they created a theology that said, man comes to the priest, and what does he do? Confesses his sins, right? When he confesses his sins, what does the priest do? Does he kill an animal? No, he gives him a punishment. He says, go and do 15 of these, and then God will overlook your sin. Now, I don't want to be unkind, but that's blasphemy. The reason it's blasphemy is because Christ removed your sins once and for all. That's the message of the Bible. You don't have one sin in your body, in your life, that needs to be removed for you to have a relationship with God. Now, we confess our sins, but who do we confess them to? God. You know why? The Bible says you're a priest, and I'm going to show it to you in the Bible today. In other words, what does a priest do? He represents man before God. So who do I represent before God as a priest? Me. If you come and you listen, if you want to give me your confession, I'm probably not going to hear it. If you tell me that you've got a problem and you need counseling on it, I'll sit and I'll talk to you. But I'm not going to take your confession, and I'm not going to give you penance. First of all, the people who did bring the offering never, in the Old Testament, never had to do penance. All they did is in faith. It was a matter of faith. They brought the animal in faith, believing that if they brought this animal, God would take the blood of that animal to overlook their sins for the year. Do you see what I mean? It was even that was a faith issue. It wasn't works. It was faith. Faith made them bring the animal and obey the Lord. None of them, when they brought the animal, were told, okay, here's what you've got to do. You've got to go back to your house and you've got to do, 20 hours of community service or anything like this. There was no penance. But neither was there absolution. Nobody can give absolution but Christ. The Old Testament priest could never give absolution. Well, where does it say that in the Bible, preacher? We just read it. That those who come with the same sacrifices year after year, continually, are never made perfect. You know what absolution means? Okay. You're okay now. Go and sin no more. I'm telling you, you're okay now. When we sin and when we get our feet dirty, our salvation isn't impacted at all. All we do is we bring our problems to the Lord himself so that he can deal with that issue. Do you see? I want you to try to understand how things became what they became. And in the Reformation, the Martin Luther and John Calvin, John Knox, and these men, Philip Melanchthon, they looked at what had happened with the Roman Catholic system, and they said, this denies the work of Jesus Christ. that when he died on the cross, once and for all, he paid the price for our sin. What penance can be offered for sin when every sin has already been paid for? Because the Bible says that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become the very righteousness of God. And that's what we are. I began our morning by praying this morning and thanking God for the promise in 1 John that now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, we don't have a glorified body right now. And someday we will. So John says it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we'll be like, we'll see him face to face and we're going to be like him. So John affirms that, you know what, we're not going to become the children of God if we're obedient. We want to be obedient because we are the children of God. You see the difference? We're putting the horse before the cart. It works better that way. So back to Hebrews 10, verse 2. Would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins? In other words, if the blood of animals could have taken away sins, then they would have stopped doing it. Because if you would have come, and if it would have taken away your sin, you'd be all set. You'd no longer have a consciousness of sin. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible, say impossible with me, impossible, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, in this context, notice the context, the three most important words in biblical interpretation, context, context, and context. A word outside of its context is a pretext. It's a lie. If you take a verse out of its context, you can make it say anything. But it only means one thing in its context. In the context of it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, the writer now says, but when he comes into the world, he says, a body has thou prepared for me to do thy will. So who's the one who's going to take away sins? Jesus is. Look at verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, meaning Old Testament animal sacrifices. But is a contrast. It means in contradistinction to Old Testament sacrifices, a body, that is a human body, thou hast prepared for me. In old burnt offering, in whole burnt offerings, in sacrifices for sin, thou hast taken how much pleasure? No pleasure. No pleasure. Now, God took pleasure in the faith of the men and women that brought them. You see what I mean? But the animal itself was just a type. It had no value. Are you following what I'm saying? God took pleasure in the faith of the humble man and woman who would come to the priest, according to God's word, and bring the animal. But in the sacrifice himself, it didn't do anything. It didn't remove anything. It's impossible for them to ever remove sins. So continuing now, verse 6, Jesus is speaking here. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, who is I? I is Christ. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it's written of me to do thy will, O God. Why did Jesus come? To perform the perfect will of God. To be the once and for all sacrifice that no human being could be for himself and that no animal could be for a human being. It's interesting. He says, I come to do thy will. In other words, Father, I'm setting aside my own agenda for my life to take up your agenda. And Jesus tells us, if any man wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself and pick up his cross. That means cross out your agenda for your life and pick up his agenda and go forward. God has a plan for my life. And my plan for my life is not the same as God's. Because I have this ugly guy that lives inside of me and he loves to sin. And he is mean and nasty and ugly and he just loves to have a good time. And he gets himself in trouble all the time if he doesn't listen to that Holy Spirit, that still small voice that says, hey, stupid, You remember what happened to you when you tried that when you were 18? You remember barely graduating from high school because you were having so much fun? Honestly, we get ourselves in trouble. That's the old man, Paul says, that lives inside of us. But thankfully, as we walk, here's what Paul said. Now listen, I'm going to tell you something. I am not more spiritual than the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul, near the end of his life, said, I die daily. Say daily. That means every day. The Greek word for daily means every day. Okay. I don't even know that. I'm just assuming that's what it means. But you get what Paul is saying? Listen, I wake up every morning and I say, Paul, you old rascal. You want to sin? You want to get outside of God's will? You've got to die. So Paul says, all right, you know what I got to do? I want to be the disciple of the Lord. I got to pick up my cross and I've got to head down that road and I've got to follow after Jesus. And as I've said many times, in the first century, when somebody picked up a cross and walked down the road, they weren't coming back. They were dead. They were going to die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his landmark book, a book that every Christian should read 10 times in their life. It is so remarkable. The Cost of Discipleship, a book that that he wrote several years before he was martyred as a martyr by the Nazis in World War II in Flossenbürg concentration camp. The day before they were liberated, they made sure he was killed. Unbelievable. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer begins the book by saying, when the Lord bids a man come, he bids him come and die. When the Lord bids a man come, come on. Zacchaeus, you're up in that tree. Come down from the tree. Come and be my disciple. Matthew, come. Matthew was martyred. Peter, follow me and I'll teach you how to be a fisher of men. And at the end of your life, you'll be crucified upside down after you watch your wife be crucified. Come and follow me. But there's a high cost to following Jesus. Christianity isn't Columbia Record Club. Being a Christian has a high cost. There's a book out, right? Just came out. It's Hot Off the Presses by John MacArthur. It's remarkable. It's called Hard to Believe. And you know what it's about? It's an attack against the easy believism that has flooded into the church, where people come and they say, all you have to do is say you want to be saved and you'll be saved. That's not all you have to do to be saved. You don't have to just say you want to be a believer to be saved. You have to believe. If I say I'm a cheeseburger, I'm not a cheeseburger. If I say I'm a Christian, I'm not a Christian. I become a Christian when I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. Well, what does believing mean? What does it mean to believe? I'll tell you what it means. For those of you that have heard this 100 times, I don't have a better illustration. Take the Twin Towers that were knocked down on 9/11. Let's say they were still standing. Me and Bernard are up on the top of those Twin Towers. And I say, Bernard, watch this. I run a rope from one to the other, a tightrope. And I walk across that tightrope. I'm 100 stories up and I walk back. I say, hey, pretty impressive, huh? You like that? He goes, oh, that's really something. The way you did that, walking back and forth like that. I say, that's nothing. Watch this. And I take my unicycle. I'm big. I use the unicycle a lot. And I drive to work on it sometime. I'm 95. You hear all the people beeping. That's me on my unicycle. But I get on my unicycle and I go from one end to the other. And Bernard goes, wow. Hey, that's really something. And I say, you know what I'm going to do now? Watch this. I take out my pogo stick. It's another one of my favorites. And I take my pogo stick and bing, 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 bing. I bing across the line and I come back. He says, I'm impressed. I say, you know what I'm going to do now? I'm going to take a wheelbarrow and I'm going to go across that line and I'm coming back. And I say, do you believe I can do it? And Bernard says, well, of course. I saw you do the pogo. I saw you do the, and I say, okay, jump in. Now, you listen to me. That's what it means to believe. It doesn't mean to believe, to say that I believe that you can do it. When Jesus says, come and believe in me and you shall be saved, he says, jump in the wheelbarrow, and from this point on, I've got the handles, and your destiny is in my hands. And today we've got churches full of people. I'm telling you something. Listen to me. We've got churches full of people who are going to stand before the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, I've done many wonderful things in your name. And Jesus is going to say, who are you? I don't even know you. Church to you was a social event. Now, let me calm any fears that might be here or on the tape. If you worry about whether or not you're saved, you are. Because if you don't have that desire to truly know God, to walk with God, this is not talking about sinning. It's talking about having a real desire to serve God, to live for God. If you have that desire, you're measuring up. You are saved. I'm addressing the person who comes, puts up his hand, loves the social aspect of the church, but never really is changed. You've got to go before God and say, am I really saved? Because you know what James said? Faith without works is dead, and nobody is saved with dead faith. Here's what he said. James said this. If a man says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? Now, what do you think the answer to that question is? It's obviously a rhetorical question which demands a negative response. If a man says he has faith, but there's absolutely no evidence of that faith, no works, can that faith save him? The answer is no. We're not saved by our works. But if we are saved, works follow. You follow what I mean? I plant an apple tree. You come to my house and I got this big tree in my backyard with oranges on it. I can try to convince you all day long it's an apple tree. But you're looking at it and you're saying, now look, I was born at night, but it wasn't last night. That's not an apple tree, that's an orange tree. Jesus said it like this. A good well does not consistently produce sour water. And a sour well or a bad well does not consistently produce good water. He said it another way. A bad tree does not produce good fruit. And a good tree does not produce bad fruit consistently. John put it a different way. He said, how can I say that I love God if I hate my brother? He said, how can you say you love God who you cannot see if you hate your own brother who you can see? You see, something happens when you meet Jesus. The love of Christ for other saints is shed abroad in your heart. You begin to have a concern for people that you didn't have before. That's God. You know what happened? You had an empty apartment and God moved in. Things are going to be different. It's not going to be the ghetto it was before. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We're moving right along on this, huh? We've got 10 minutes left. We do? Oh, good. Oh, okay. We got 15 minutes left, according to my watch. Okay. All right. Let's see if we can move forward here on this. Does everybody understand this, though? The importance of this temporary sacrifice. Okay. So let's move on to point 5 in our handout. The high priest and the priest must function in the sphere of spiritual phenomenon. Therefore, he is appointed for man's benefit in spiritual things. In other words, the priest was appointed to give man a tangible sense of being connected with God. Okay? He would come with a sacrifice, and God would overlook his sins for another year because of the blood of the animal, even though it didn't take it away. But the person could walk away with the satisfaction that their relationship with God was okay. All right? Point 6. The Levitical priesthood, this is the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, now defunct, is no longer authorized. It was authorized by the Mosaic law, which is also now defunct. The Bible says that Jesus Christ in Romans 10:4 is the end of the law to those who believe. And I always say that's the big 10:4, good buddies. that Christ is the end of the law to those who believe. So the law, even though it still exists, the law has not gone away. But the law, it still defines the holiness of God. But we don't have to worry about keeping the law. The Bible says the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, get this. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In other words, the law of the Spirit, that's the Spirit who lives in me, has set me free from the law of sin and death. So now, if I walk in the Spirit, I fulfill the law. But it's not I who fulfill the law, but the Spirit who lives in me fulfilling the law through me. Does that make sense? I can't keep the law, but God who lives in me can and does when I yield myself to the Spirit of God. So the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, in Romans 8, 3, I believe, has set us free from the law of sin and death. So in the Old Testament, that law established the Levitical priesthood. Now, what were the characteristics of the Levitical priesthood? First of all, they had to be from the family of Aaron. Who was Aaron? Aaron was whose brother? Moses' brother. What tribe did Moses come from? What tribe was Moses' family from? I'm going to give you a hint. Aaron was the high priest, right? So they were Levites. They were Levites. Moses was a Levite. He was from the priestly tribe, okay? His brother Aaron, I'm going to give you another hard question. If Moses was a Levite, guess what his brother was? He was a Levite too. So both of them were from the priestly tribe, okay? Aaron, Moses' brother, was appointed as the high priest over the people, okay? All right, we were together so far? So not only did you have to be from the line of the tribe of Levi, but you had to be through the family of Aaron. So sometimes it's called the Levitical priesthood, sometimes it's called the Aaronic priesthood, because it's got to be through the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. Okay? We understand one another? Out of this family, the oldest surviving son would become the high priest. All of the other sons would be priests under him. Okay? So whoever was the oldest got to be the high priest. Those who were younger were priests under him. The spiritual aspect of the Levitical priesthood was limited to what? Shadows. Remember we talked about that? Because all they were doing was giving a type of what was truly to come later. All right? While they pointed to the reality, they only dealt in shadows of that reality. So when they were killing the animal, what would they do? They would kill that animal, but that animal was pointing to the true Lamb of God who would eventually take away the sins of the world. D, they were commissioned, holy, and allowed to come near to the altar. Now that is in the Bible, but it's not in Numbers chapter 16 and verse 15. And I can't find the verse, so you're going to have to dig that one out on yourself. I'm going to try to come up with it. But I re-looked up all these verses this morning and to refresh my memory about my notes, and that one didn't pan out. So you can put a line through Numbers 16:15. That is not the verse that I meant to put there. That's a typo. But they were commissioned. They were holy in the sense that they were set apart, and they were allowed to come near the altar. This priesthood was perpetuated through Aaron's line, and specifically through his sons Eleazar and Ithamar. Now, these are Bible trivia questions. Okay, try to follow me now. I don't want to lose you. You have the tribe. I'm a tribe. This is the international symbol for tribe. Okay, I'm a tribe of Levi. Comes all the way to two people. Well, three. We're going to put the sister in there too. Marion, right? She was also, that was Moses' sister. But the tribe comes together and all of a sudden it points to one guy. Moses is the leader of all the people. God tells Moses to make his brother the high priest. So they're Levites. So the priest has to be a Levite. But they also have to come through the sons of Aaron, Moses' brother. Okay, so from now on, they're going to have to be from that family. Everybody with me so far? Okay, Aaron has four kids. So how many priests are there? Four priests under Aaron. Okay? All right. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10. You can leave your place in Hebrews and turn to me to Leviticus 10. I'm taking the time to do this right because I think it's important to explain it. And if it takes us 2 Wednesdays to do it, we're going to do it just so that we can see the connection between the priesthood in the Old Testament to the high priesthood of Christ, and also to try to understand why other Christian faiths have this understanding of priesthood and where it's amiss. Look at Leviticus chapter 10. Now, there were 4 sons of Aaron. One of them was Eleazar. Another was Ithamar, another was Nadab, and another was Abihu. And they had to perform the different functions inside the tabernacle, okay? One of the functions they had to perform is they had to bring fire to light the incense that went up before the Lord, okay? There was an altar of incense. Right before, I didn't bring my picture again of the tabernacle, but remember we had the holy place and the holy of holies, and there was a curtain between the two? Well, right before that curtain, just before you would enter the holy of holies, there was an altar of incense there. And the priest had very specific instructions on how he was to light that incense and what he was to do. Look at verse 1. Now, Leviticus 10 and verse 1. Now, here are 2 sons of Aaron, who are jugheads. These are Burger King priests. They do it their way. Okay. When I was in the Navy, I'll never forget this. When I was in the Navy, I had this company commander, drill instructor. Right. The guy had been in the Navy 25 years. He was twice the size of me now. Okay. He was my drill instructor. His finger was permanently bent like this from holding a coffee cup for 25 years. Okay. And he'd have everybody running around, come on, 5 more laps around there. But he could scream like nobody I've ever heard. I mean, he would put the fear of God in you, okay? I wasn't even a believer back then. But he used to call me Burger King. He goes, look, Burger King. He says, I know you like to do it your way. He says, but there's 3 ways to do things. The wrong way, the Navy way, and my way. And he says, we're doing it my way. One time he gave me a quarter and told me I had to go call my mama and tell her to pick me up. I was in Florida. Oh, boy. Yeah, we laugh about it now. I wasn't laughing back then. And you know what happened? I'll tell you. I'll just tell you. This is a humorous story. We're in Parade Rest. One of these deals, right? Orlando, in the middle of Orlando, unbelievably hot sun. I'm 18 years old, hating my life, thinking, what in the world have I done? I wanted to get away from home, but not this bad. And I was out there in Parade Rest dying, right, while the planes are all flying by. This is Orlando. So we're at Parade Rest, and I'm doing this. I go back, right? I hear another plane. Another plane takes off, and I'm going. And one time, I bring my eyes down, and I'm looking right at this ugly guy. And that's when he says, look, boy, you like those planes? You want to be on one of those planes? And he puts a quarter in my hand. He goes, you want to go call your mom and tell her to come pick you up? Not as bad as a friend of mine. Now, I don't know if any of you know, some of you might know Pastor Paul Ferreira. You remember Paul Ferreira? Well, Paul Ferreira was in the Army. In the Army, it didn't have fat drill instructors. That's only the Navy. But in the Army, they had these like, these guys, right? And so he kept messing something up. I forget what it was, but he tells me the drill instructor comes up and he's in his face. He goes, one more time, Paul! One more time, Ferreira, and you're going to be mowing my lawn! And so Paul's like, big deal, I'm gonna mow your lawn. Okay, it'll never happen again. So, you know, next day, he messes the thing up again. So he comes out and he goes, one more time, Ferreira! I'm warning you! One more time! You're mowing my lawn! So he's like, all right, okay, I'm going to mow your lawn. Next time, he fails in that same area. So he goes, tomorrow morning, you'll be at my house 8 o'clock. You're mowing my lawn. So Paul's like, what the heck is this guy talking about? His lawn, his lawn, his lawn. He finally gets to the guy's house. He gives him these gardening shears. You know, these little gardening shears. He's got this huge lawn, and he says, start mowing. So I felt kind of good after that. The Navy goes easy on you. Because, see, to be in the Navy, you got to pass tests. Okay, now, let's move on here. We kind of lost our trend here, huh? Okay, but let's look at this passage. How many sons does Aaron have? 4, okay? It's going to go down to 2 real quick. Watch this. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans. These are the pans that they would carry the fire in to the altar of incense. And after putting fire in them, they placed the incense on it. And listen to this. They offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And the fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. What is this strange fire? Well, I could go off on all of the fanciful explanations that I have in commentaries I've read, but the bottom line is we don't know and the Lord doesn't tell us. Here's what they did. They did something their own way. It's a great lesson. You know, and even as priests, we're going to see next time. Because remember I told you that you're a priest? The Bible says that we are a kingdom of priests. If we're a priest, there are requirements for our priesthood. What are they? We're going to take a look at them next time. They're in your handout. You can read it ahead of time. But we're going to take a look at it, and I'll explain it. But so now the Levitical priesthood has come down, or the Aaronic priesthood has come down to how many sons? 2. There's only 2. Eleazar and Ithamar. Here are my notes. Two of the sons of Aaron were killed, and Eleazar became the high priest. The line eventually switched to Ithamar around the time of Samuel, okay? That's not important, but we know that they're all coming from the sons of Aaron, okay? Christ's high priesthood, however, is unique. First of all, the Bible says in Hebrews 5:6 that he was appointed our high priest according to a divine decree. In other words, not because of his family, all right? In the Levitical priesthood, you became a priest by virtue of the fact that you were born into the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. In the priesthood of Christ, it's very different. It is a divine appointment from God. I'm not going to go there this morning because we're going to close up, but I'm going to show it to you very clearly next time and how significant it is, because the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that no man takes the honor of high priest unto himself, but he is appointed. And Jesus didn't take that honor unto himself, but was appointed by the Father. He was appointed to the royal priesthood, and you can look that up yourself, and we'll talk about it next time. And his appointment was also accompanied by a divine oath. Now, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, but God swore with an oath that this was a high priest forever. This was his high priest forever, according to the line of Melchizedek, okay? So we're going to break here for today. We're kind of beginning this, and we're going to finish it next time, and we're going to try to make the connection of how we go from the Old Testament concept of priests to the New Testament one, and how Jesus is standing before the people and the disciples at the Last Supper, and he institutes a whole new testament, a whole new covenant. And he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. What does that mean? Well, Hebrews tells us when the new one comes, the old one passes away. So any Christian faith or any quasi-Christian faith or any pseudo-Christian faith that still tries to implement the old order is denying the glory of the new order and taking unto themselves an honor that can only come from God. One more thing, and this is a big problem. If the old order was still in place, let's say Roman Catholic theology is correct in saying there is still a priesthood today. In the Roman Catholic Church, you don't have a stage. You don't have a platform. What do you have? An altar. Why? Because a sacrifice is being performed. Okay? If Roman Catholic theology is correct and there is a priest, why isn't he from the tribe of Levi? And why isn't he from the family of Aaron? If anybody ever walked in to the temple of God and began to do temple service that was not in the family of Levi, they would be stricken, tribe of Levi, they would be stricken dead instantly. Friends, listen, we can't make our own rules. I can tell you two guys who tried to make their own rules. They had to fire Pan, but they're going to offer up in some way, they're going to break from the protocol, and they're going to offer up incense before the Lord their way, and it cost them their life. We've got to be very careful that we don't add to the Word of God. So we're going to see that when the high priest came, the specified priesthood ended, and a new priesthood began. It's called the universal priesthood of every believer. And this is what caused the Protestant Reformation. When the reformers said, no, this is wrong. And by the way, these guys were all priests. Understand, Martin Luther was a monk. He wasn't anti-Catholic. He was pro-Bible. That's the problem he had. He would look at it and he'd say, wait a minute, this isn't what it says. And the problem was, he sat down and he wrote 95 problems that he had with current Catholic theology that wasn't lining up with this book that he was commissioned to teach. He was a doctor of theology, teaching the Bible. And he took those 95 theses and he nailed them to the door of the church for debate. This is very respectful. It's, listen, here is something that I'm concerned about, and I would like to engage a public debate. The problem is, when the people read that sheet, they were like, hey, you know what? Brother Martin's right. You can't buy sins by buying a piece of paper that says you have an indulgence. So there were problems. Okay? So we're going to finish up next time. I always think we're going to get farther than we do, but that's okay. Thank you for being patient. And next time, hopefully we're going to wrap all this up together and really have an understanding of this subject. Okay? All right, let's go before the Lord.